You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
We're going to be starting a series today called Hashtag Fail. Sounds exciting, doesn't it? Wow, real encouraging. What kind of a church is this? We're going to have 3 weeks of this series. Next week, we're going to have a guest with us, Kendrick Vinar from North Carolina. He is the pastor of the church that our overseer, Clem Ferris, attends in North Carolina. Kendrick was here last year about this time, and he's coming out to do some bow hunting. He said, I'm going to be in the neighborhood. You want to put me to work? And we said, sure. Kendrick's a great guy. He does a very effective job in North Carolina. He's got a significant group of people there that are spreading the gospel and building the kingdom in Chapel Hill, North Carolina. He will be here next week. He will have a message in this series. I will follow up the week after that, and then we'll go into one of our Coffee Talk Sundays. We took the summer off of Coffee Talk, and we're going to do it. For those of you that don't know what that is, instead of having a message where I stand up here and tell you what to do, you're going to get into small groups and tell each other what to do, and it's going to be great. We break up. I know it sounds like it could be a little intimidating and awkward, but I would encourage you still to attend. We've actually had a huge amount of success with it, a lot of motivated leaders. We've had a lot of people that, while skeptical at first, have participated and become persuaded that it's a good idea. Because like Jeff said, building community and living the mission isn't always necessarily most effectively done with a guy with a microphone in front of everybody. Community doesn't necessarily get built in this context as well-rounded as it could when we do other things. It's why we do small groups. It's why we do Coffee Talk Sundays. And this series this week that we're getting started with is called Hashtag Fail. So, have you, all you Facebook addicts out there, scrolling through your newsfeed, run into these fail video series? I'm not going to show a fail video series, I'm sorry. I know you're all disappointed. Because it's hard to find one without some skateboarder eating concrete. And for those of you with a weak stomach, you probably wouldn't appreciate it very much. So I'm not going to be showing you those videos. But what those videos are, for those of you that don't know, they're compilations of people that are caught on camera attempting to do something and failing at it. Like a skateboard jumping on a handrail going down some stairs. It's a very intelligent idea. I'm amazed that that is attempted. As I get old, when I was younger, maybe. But now as I get older, I'm like, man, that's way too painful looking. And people trying to do things like jump over things and do just all kinds of intelligent things and then hurting themselves or failing at what they were setting out to do. And the other night, I'm not much of a Facebook guy, but I was scrolling through my Facebook. Apparently it's become a vital form of communication in our society, which drives me crazy, but that means I have to keep up with it. So I go to my Facebook and I'm scrolling through it. My wife's asleep and I'm just scrolling through and I just bust out laughing out loud in my bedroom like 11 o'clock at night, wake my wife up. She's like, what are you doing? And I'm laughing at one of these fail video series of people trying to do dumb things and hurting themselves. The point of this series, though, is that there's a reality that we all have, and it's that we all fail. We all fail. So what does it mean to fail? What's the definition of fail? When we set out to do something, and we set an expectation, and we set our sights on it, and we start going for it, and we fail to meet that expectation. Can't use the word fail in the definition of fail, can I? When I fall short of meeting an expectation that I've set in place, a goal that I put out in front of me, and I start to chart the course, and I start to go there, and if I fall somewhere along the way, and I don't accomplish it, that's a failure. We are quite accustomed with the idea of failure, of failing. It starts from the time we're born. From when we're a little kid, we start to understand that we try to do something and we can't do it. We're totally helpless when we're born. If you have had a child that is 1 year old, sometimes, I don't know if your experience was like this, but you're afraid to take them to the grocery store because you think someone's probably going to call child services on you or something, because the child is black and blue. Because when they're 1 year old, they're trying to learn to walk. And what happens when a one-year-old's trying to walk? Or scarier yet, a nine-month-old is learning to walk. Their head weighs more than the rest of their body. So they get up and they start going, and they start going like this. And their head collides with something. And oh man, how many parents remember that phase? At least one of your children was black and blue with knots on their head. And you thought, I can't take this kid out in public. I am going to get in trouble. If you haven't had children, you've probably seen a child like that and called the child people on that person. What about, do you have a picture of your kid or a picture of yourself when mom put a plate of spaghetti in your high chair? You know what I'm talking about? And that child attempts to eat the spaghetti? Oh, it's cute when they're little. They have more on their head and in their lap and on their face than they ever got in their mouth. They set out to do something and we're training them to feed themselves. And it's not, well, it's cute when they're little, but what about riding a bicycle? I still have a scar on my elbow from being 6 years old showing off for another girl, for a girl in the neighborhood, and wrecking on my bicycle. I was learning to ride a bike, and when you're 6 years old, you shouldn't be taking that bike off jumps yet, especially in front of a cute girl that you're showing off for. And I wiped out, and I cut my elbow, and that's what we do. We start, even as children, we start understanding that we attempt to do things, and we don't always meet the goal. But sometimes we have parents in our lives, or adults in our lives, and they deal with us differently. Some parents are like this. They get you back up and say, you're doing a good job. Keep going. Keep attempting to meet the mark. Keep attempting to accomplish the goal. You may have failed, but you can get back up and you can keep going. But some of us, unfortunately, some people have adults in their lives when they're a child that sooner or later come to the conclusion that that child is never going to succeed. And that child transitions from failing to being a failure. There's a big difference between failing and being a failure. Being a failure becomes part of our identity. My message today to you is about identity. How you identify yourself. How it is you understand who you are. Let's look at that definition, Jeff, of failure. A person who is unsuccessful or a disappointment. It's a painful reality sometimes that we realize we've been a disappointment to somebody because we failed. And sometimes, particularly when we're younger, somebody older than us or over us has decided that we are a complete failure and will not succeed in life. And we are a permanent disappointment to somebody else. It's no fun to start to realize or to take on this identity that I'm a failure. I am not successful. I'll never be successful. I get to the point where I won't even try anything. To fail is to get knocked down. It's a normal part of life. But we get back up and we keep going. But once you start identifying yourself as a failure, when you get knocked down, you don't get back up again. Because you don't see it as possible anymore to succeed. Whatever it is, whatever the goal is, however simple or however complex. When we're an adult, the stakes get a lot higher, doesn't it? School, education, career. There's a lot of pressure on a high school or a young college student to make a decision about where to set their sights and where to go. I find it ironic that some of the most important education decisions we make are in the time of life when we probably shouldn't be making any of those types of decisions. It's challenging. Being a teenager is hard. Going through a lot of change. And we're also then supposed to decide that we know what we want to be when we grow up. I still don't know what I want to be when I grow up. My wife was one of those rare people that as a little girl decided she was going to be a nurse, and that's exactly what she did, and that's the course she took her entire life. But for a lot of us, that's difficult. The stakes get higher because if we make the wrong decision or we fail at achieving our goal, then the consequences are much more significant. What about marriage? Many of us have experienced a failed marriage that ends in divorce. We set out to do something, we make promises, and it just doesn't go the way we thought it was going to go. Now, we can talk all day long about how society has impacted that and whatnot and kind of criticize culture and those kind of things. But if you're a person that's actually had to go through that, it's no joke, man. It is painful. And it's hard. And it's wrought with failure. Goals that aren't met. Things you had in mind that didn't happen. The stakes are way higher when we're an adult. What about a family? I don't think they're... I don't know that I've met a parent that doesn't have a regret at some point about the way they raise their kids. We look back and it's like, man, I could have done this so much better. I could have done this differently. Did I fail at the way I raised my kids? I set my sights on raising my kids a certain way and I didn't necessarily meet those goals. I failed. Life bombards us trying to shape our mentality into believing that we are a failure at life. Not only do we fail, but it becomes a part of who we actually are. We are a failure. That's what the world tries to tell us. Spirituality has eternal stakes, eternal consequences, an uncomfortable subject for sure. And I think all of us wrestle sometimes with, what's it going to look like in eternity for me? I've failed so many times in my life, and I know that the scripture says that I'm saved and I'm covered by Christ, and yet the way I feel is so much different than that. What is the reality that awaits me in the afterlife? Have I failed spiritually? Have the number of fails that I've had spiritually disqualified me? Have all of the failures I've experienced in life disqualified me for who I was supposed to be? Or who maybe God thought I should be? Or the expectation that He had of me? And when we start to take on a failure mentality in our spiritual life, we just get to this point where I can't be good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. Of course, we know that spiritually that's not necessarily a bad place to be. Because you won't be good enough. You can't be. And that's when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ. And He stands in the gap on your behalf. He becomes your Savior. And He covers you. You depressed yet? I have more. When we start to identify ourselves as a failure, we put a lid on our lives. Those of you that are familiar with John Maxwell, one of his 21 irrefutable laws of leadership is the law of the lid. And he talks about people having lids in their life, and when they get there, leaders will lift that lid off themselves and go on to the next level. And when we fall down from failing, and we decide that we're a failure, we put a lid on our life and say, I can't go any further than this. I can't do any more than this. I've now confined myself to an identity that I'm not going to get out of and I'm not going to live beyond. It's a dangerous place to be. I'm bad with money. I'm not good at praying. I'm ugly. I'm a terrible parent. I'm a terrible student. I'm a terrible spouse. We start to tell ourselves these things and we begin to put a lid on our lives, saying, I can't go any further than this because I'm a failure. You know what I hope today? Really, if I had a goal out of anything, it'd be that God whispers something to you that breaks a failure mentality in your life. That one truth from God, I hope He whispers something in your heart that says, I'm more than what I thought I was. I'm capable of breaking that glass ceiling over me and moving on to who I'm called to be. Do you see yourself accurately? It's interesting. We talk about this paradox a lot. One of the ways we examine our lives is, it's like looking in a mirror. And I look in one mirror and I see my sinful nature. I see who I am in the flesh. I see all my failings. And 90% of the time, that's who I think that I am. And I look over in the other mirror, and I see the transformed me. The me that submitted to Jesus Christ, and the old me died. We talk about this, I can't get over it. And I'll probably never get over it, because really, it's the hope in the gospel. That the old nature dies, and you take on a new nature, and yet the old nature still dogs your heels while you live on this earth the rest of your life. Have you ever considered when Paul said, when I sin, it's not me that sins, it's sin that lives within me? How's that for messing up your theology? But what did Paul understand? I make mistakes. I'm looking in this other mirror, this mirror of the flesh, the mirror of my selfish, sinful nature. And I see a lot of things I don't like. And sometimes that me makes mistakes and fails and falls short. And then I look over here in this mirror and it's a reflection of what God says I am. If you want to see yourself accurately, then you have to understand what it is that God says about you. Have you, when you walk up to a glass door and you expect to see your reflection in the glass? You ever notice that? We had a post office in Elliston, full glass door, and you're just used to walking up and you kind of see your reflection there in the mirror. And one day I was walking up to the post office door and I grabbed the door, and on the other side of the glass there was an older guy. He actually wasn't that old, but he had drank real hard. He had had a real hard life. And, so he was real aged, a little bit shorter guy, tough character. Well, I go to grab the handle. I look up, kind of expecting to see my reflection, and here's Craig on the other side looking right through the glass at me. I about jumped out of my skin. I actually literally jumped back from the door, and he opens the door. He doesn't say a word. He just, because he was shorter than me, he just kind of looks up at me and walks by like, what is the matter with that kid? I didn't see my reflection accurately in that moment. What about this guy right here? There are a few people I know that's probably what they see when they look in the mirror. The reality is, for most of us, it's kind of the other way around. What about this guy? I had him take a picture of me. I'm the guy in the mirror. And they photoshopped this other guy's head on there. Nobody believes that. When we look at a reflection of who we are, not just physically, but when we reflect upon who we actually are, are we seeing accurately? Are we seeing failure? If you would turn with me to Judges chapter 6. It's in the Bible. The time of the judges, it preceded Israel having a king, and God would have these leaders rise up as judges over the people. And Judges chapter 6. We're going to look at the story of Gideon. He's often used as this example when it comes to not having a correct understanding of himself. During this period of time, the Midianites and other clans, they way outnumbered the Israelites. They'd come and take over the land during harvest season. They'd ruin all the harvest, take all the stuff, kill everything. They just were bringing havoc upon the Israelites. And it was because the Israelites were living in sin. They were worshiping other gods. They were not acknowledging the true God. So God's like, all right, have your own way. And they're being overrun. And we pick up the story in chapter 6. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. where his son, Gideon, was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. He's trying to survive. If you look up what a wine press was like, or is, where they still use them, typically it's a sunken area of the ground. Gideon's hiding out down there, threshing wheat, trying to keep it hidden. And this angel appears to speak with him. And he says, when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now, we can talk about the irony here for just a second. Gideon is hiding. He's trying to survive. He probably doesn't feel like a warrior. That's not how he's identifying himself, and we see more of this as we go. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir, pardon me," one of the translations says. "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied. Have you ever said that to God? "Pardon me, but..." "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied. I mean, if he were having an attitude, you'd be like, "Excuse me? Pardon me, Lord, but if God is with us, why has all this happened to us?" Have you felt like that before? Where is God? The angel appears and says, "God is with you." And he's like, "Where is God?" Next week, Kendrick's going to be sharing a message with you called, "Why Is It That God Doesn't Seem Fair?" Why is it that God doesn't seem fair? And it's a very real place we find ourselves when we fail or something is failing around us. You know, we like to tease Gideon about how he responded, but I don't think we'd respond that much differently under those circumstances. If my family were barely surviving and I'm having to hide and I'm supposed to be part of God's people and it don't feel like it, I could imagine I would have the same response. "Pardon me, Lord, but if God is with us, why is all this happening to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Where is God? It's a real thing that we find ourselves feeling and thinking when we're experiencing a low place. Today we, in one of the songs, it said, "He makes all things work together for our good," which is a scripture. "He makes all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes." It don't feel like that all the time, does it? It's just like that two mirrors I'm talking about. The truth is this over here, but the reality I'm experiencing is over here, and they do not line up. What do I do with that? We're going on to verse 14. "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Haven't I given you the word? Haven't I spoken something to you? I just gave you the command. I gave you the word. I said this about you, mighty warrior. Go do this. You have what it takes to do this, the strength you have.' And Gideon replies, not much different than I would." Go ahead. "Pardon me, Lord," again. Wait. "Pardon me, Lord. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my family. Pardon me, Lord, you got the wrong guy. You must be confusing me with somebody else. God loves that other person. God's called that other person. I can see it from a mile away. But you got the wrong guy if you think I'm that. I know you said this to me, but that's just not me. You're wrong. You got the wrong guy. Pardon me, Lord." Who he was by his own point of view and who God saw him as were totally different. Is it possible that you have an identity issue yourself? That who God says you are and who you think you are two different things? Go ahead. The Lord answered again, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites, leaving none alive. Of course, we know the story goes on. Go ahead to that next slide, please. The story goes on, and Gideon continues to struggle, and he goes through this process of, okay, I'm going to put the wool out here, and if there's dew on it and not on anything else, then I'll know you spoke. And that happens. And he's like, okay, I'm not completely convinced, so now I'm going to do this again. I'm going to put wool outside, and if there's dew on the ground around it and not on the wool, then I will believe you. Aren't we like that? Think about what you know the Scripture says about you. Are you like that? Yeah, I don't know that that's my reality. I don't know that that's really true. Pardon me, where is God? Pardon me, you got the wrong guy. Pardon me, wool experiment number one. Pardon me, wool experiment number two. Did God abandon Gideon through his challenges of faith? He did not. He stuck right with him. There are other characters in the Bible like that. How about Moses? How about Moses in front of the burning bush? And God says, I want you to go free my people in Egypt. He does the same thing, in a sense. Me? I'm not qualified. I don't meet the mark. I love it when the Scripture and God says, who made man's mouth? Who made it? Or in the Prince of Egypt, who made man's mouth? Because I can imagine that's how it sounded. Do you realize who you're talking to? I made your mouth. And he has Moses take his hand and stick it in his cloak and pull it back out, and it's covered in leprosy. And then he has Moses stick his hand back in his cloak and pull it back out again, and it's gone. That's pretty persuasive. He controls all things. Abraham and Sarah, I mean, those of you that know the story, one of the times, a number of times that God made promise to Abraham, Sarah laughed. Sarah laughed. We're old. We're old people. How are we going to have a child now? It's too late. That part of our life's a failure. But God fulfilled what he said he would fulfill. He did what he said he would do. His word is truth. Always. Without question, his word is true. And they are an example to us. This is a major point of tension, this paradox. This dual thinking. Because you could say to me right now, this is a major tension. JR, my reality has been a failure. My life has been a failure. Maybe not everything, but I have so many things I can tell you that have failed in my life. There's no way I could now be what God called me to be after everything that's happened in my life. That's just not true. It is not true. Short of God appearing to me just like he did Gideon, I don't know that I can think differently. I mean, sure, Gideon had an angel appear to him. It would take that much for me to change my mind about who I am. God would have to show up and be like, hey, warrior. And then I'd be like, okay, I believe you now. But is that true? Would we? If the heroes of the Bible didn't, I don't know that we would. Here's the key. It's faith. I want to take a minute to expound upon this. In Hebrews chapter 11, it gives us the definition of faith. And Corey talked about it last week. He came up and he felt like God had encouraged him to share this. And the Scripture says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So when God says something about us, and it is not identifying with our current reality, it's something unseen, isn't it? I don't see that, God. Your word says that I'm loved. That's not what I'm feeling right now. It's not what I'm experiencing. And this is what faith does. Faith bridges the gap towards what is true and unseen. It's impossible to please God without faith. I think sometimes we try and humanize faith so much, and it loses its salt. Take salvation, for instance. Oftentimes we preach with the idea that once you come to Christ, you're never going to have a problem again in your life. Has that happened to anybody ever? No, but we're trying to communicate all the hope that's there and the good things that are in salvation. And in the meantime, trying to humanize it to a point where it loses the necessary ingredient of faith. It doesn't take any faith to believe in something you can see. I'm standing here. Do you believe that? Does anybody doubt that I'm standing here? I'm here. It doesn't require any faith. When God says something about who we are, and we immediately have this internal wrestling match with, that's not how I feel, that's not what I've seen, it's not who I've been, when I look in the mirror, that's not the person I see. Don't you hate that wrestling match? I don't like it. Am I alone in this? It's like I want to be what you say that I am. But when I look all around me, all I see is the part of me I don't want to be. Sound familiar? Sound like Paul? The things I want to do, I don't do, and what I don't want to do, I do. Who will save me? Faith is believing, even when you can't see it. And it's really, really hard sometimes. When we read the scripture, I mean, this is why the world doesn't accept the gospel. If I can't prove it, it's not accepted. Faith cannot be proven in science. If I can give you all the facts and it requires absolutely no faith, then it's not pleasing to God. That's why God, He's invisible to us. I know there's some of you going, wait a minute, science shows a lot of things about faith. Yeah, I understand that. But if there were no doubt whatsoever that there is God in terms of science, then there wouldn't be anybody that didn't believe. Everybody would believe. But that's not how God designed it. He requires us to believe what He says even when we can't see it. That pleases Him. That's why Abraham is called the father of faith. Abraham believed what God said, and God credited it to him as righteousness. As righteousness. When we're consuming the Word of God, see, we get weird about, oh, I need to read my Bible every day, or people think I need to do it. Here's why. This is why. This steady diet of the truth shapes your direction. When you're not consuming the Word of God, you're left to whatever is driving you. That's why truth is becoming relative in our culture. There is no truth. Whatever you feel like the truth is, then that's the truth. But when we read the scripture, we begin to realize, no, there is a right and a wrong. There is a truth. And that truth guides me in my decisions in the direction I go. This is why we need a steady diet of the Word of God, because it builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing of the Word. We hear the Word, and it reminds us of what the truth is, and we continue to stir ourselves towards, that's what the truth is. That's what awaits me in the hereafter. That's who God sees me as. Who does God say that I am? Now, before I dive into this, I'm sensitive to cynics. I just confess that right now. I'm sensitive to you cynics out there, because I tend to be one. And so I think like you think. And I wrestled with this while I'm putting this message together. If I spend all my time focusing on who God says that I am, doesn't that make me selfish? Aren't I contributing to this idea that the gospel is completely about making me happy? No. There's a big difference between being selfish and being self-aware. There's a big difference between being selfish and knowing your identity and working within that. In fact, you could one of the definitions I heard recently about true humility is agreeing with God about who you are. If you agree with God about who you are, you have a lot of ground to be arrogant. Don't you? Does God say that much about me? That I'm a friend of God? What an arrogant statement. No, it isn't. It's the truth. The scripture says I'm without blame. How selfish and arrogant of me. No, it's not. It's the truth. And if you grab it and understand it about who you are, it actually doesn't drive you to be selfish and serve yourself. That's what selfishness is. It's to serve yourself. But when we read the word and we take it on and we ingest it and it becomes part of our identity, it compels us to serve God and to serve others. This is not a message of selfishness. I do not believe that the gospel is here to make your life suddenly perfect. That's nonsense. But we cannot shy away from the power of what the word says about who we are. That's not humility, that's pride. For God to say something about you and for you to argue with God, how arrogant is that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Some of you do. You're with me. Sorry, it's a rabbit trail for me, but it's so important that we understand this. We have to dig and dig in this idea of who we are in Christ, because that's what shapes our direction. If we don't get this, we don't get anything else. Who is it that God says I am? I made a list, small print list, right? These are scriptures that God says about you. Hey, I don't want to talk about myself. I don't want to think about myself. Well, God talks about you a lot. A lot. He has a lot of things he says about you. There are 170 scriptures just on this page that talk about your identity, about who you are because of what Christ did for you. Do you think God cares about you understanding who you are in Christ? Yeah, he cares. He loves us tremendously. What are some of these? I am a sheep in his pasture. I am a prisoner of Christ. I am righteous and holy. I am a new creation. I am overcoming. I am not helpless. And on and on and on and on it goes. True humility is agreeing with what God says about you. Humble yourself. Lay down your pride and your self-preservation and all the things that you want to keep God at bay with. Lay them down and accept who he says you are. And go on to be empowered in that. Until we let go of our failure, until we let God forgive us, until we forgive ourselves and let those things go, we disqualify ourselves way more than God disqualifies us. I know the scripture teaches that when God sees me, he sees Christ, but I just can't believe that. Isn't that hard? It is hard to believe, and yet it's true. And if it's true, then I have access to a lot more than I think I have access to. I just want to cover just three of them. This by no means any sort of a list. I want to prompt you, go find out for yourself what God says about you. Learn who it is that God says that you are. Number one, I am in Christ. Not rocket science. We talk about these things a lot. But every once in a while, when we stop and take the time to consider what it really means to be in Christ, it changes our perception of ourselves and those around us. I am in Christ. That's who I am. I am not outside of Christ. I am in Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us. Boy, if we could just accept that, right? That great love with which he loves us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ, Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards towards us. That's who we are. We are in Christ. We're adopted into that family. We have salvation because of what he did. We have eternal life because we believe what the scripture says. Being in Christ changes everything. You are in Christ. Here's another one. I am forgiven. Man, this is tough. Really? I mean, I don't feel forgiven. I might deal with the consequences of my decisions the rest of my life. I don't feel very forgiven. I'm still scared that when I stand before God, he's still going to be holding something against me. The fear that I'm not going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's fear, it's not faith. What does the scripture say? That you are in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you're what? Forgiven. Gone. Wiped from your record forever. Forever. You guys have all seen that movie too, I guess. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. We have redemption. We've been redeemed. We have to believe it. And a steady diet of these scriptures convinces us and builds our faith for these things. And our belief in them grow. And we begin not to fear how God sees us. And we begin to not fear failure. And that failure identity begins to leave us. Because God takes the lid off. He said, no, I removed those things from your record. All those failings along the way, marriage, family, spirituality, in your childhood. If you've sought forgiveness, I've granted it, and there's nothing to stop you from continuing on in life. The grace of God is huge. There's nothing that's unforgivable. Can we accept that we've been forgiven? So difficult. And yet, that is why the gospel is such good news. It's not good news because you get to join a church. It's not good news because you get to now behave better. It's not good news because nothing's ever going to go wrong again in your life. No, it's good news because the master and creator of all the universe has put you in his family and forgiven your sins, removed those failings from you forever. Forever. Understanding who we are changes everything. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Wait a minute, you're messing with my thing in the mirror here. I look in the mirror and the reality, that's not my reality, JR. That's not what life is dealing me. That's not what I'm living out. I understand that we live in a broken, messed up world that is in the process of being redeemed. And eventually, in the hereafter, that's where we'll be in the fullness of what this says. It doesn't happen overnight. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. Third one, I'm significant. I am significant. No, you're being selfish, Jerry. You're promoting pride in people and you're promoting selfishness. I bet 9 out of 10 people have much more of a lack in self-esteem than an excess. You going to argue with God about what the Word says about these people? I'm serious. When you open your mouth in accusation against other people, depending on what your opinion is about them, you better be prepared to back it up by the Scripture. Because that's not what the Scripture says about them. Whatever your critical opinion of somebody might be, or somebody's of you. Why is there division in the body of Christ? because we don't actually believe what the Scripture says about our brothers and sisters or ourselves. Then division comes. They're wrong because they do five songs of worship. They're wrong because they allow drums in their worship band. They're wrong because they're liturgical in their approach to their service. Really? Show me. Show me. If you're going to open your mouth and accuse the body of Christ of things, stop and remind yourself what the Scripture says. What does it say about those who believe? That they are significant. That they matter. Their lives matter. Your life matters. For by grace, again, we're in Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith. How have you been saved? Through faith. Through believing in what the Word says. You heard the Word and you believed it. In doing so, you're saved. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Wait, what? It's not your doing? It's not my own doing? What? Okay, I'm not going to go there. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, not as we went, that we should walk in them. Sorry, I'm messing with you theologians a little bit. He prepared beforehand. It wasn't something I did. Okay, but here's the point. We are His workmanship. You are important because you were shaped by the hand of God. In your mother's womb, it says. He shaped you. He formed you. There's work for you to do while you're on the earth. Your life is significant. You matter. You matter. There's a big difference between self-worth and selfishness. They're incredibly different things. Don't mix them up. Last thing I want to talk about is identity theft. Get LifeLock today. How did Satan, the first time Satan deceived that we're aware of, how did he do it? He said this, did God really say? And he's been doing it ever since. The Word says one thing, and we, whether it's ourselves or an enemy, we wrestle with, did God say that? Did he mean it? Did he really mean to not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden? Did he really mean that I'm his workmanship? Did he mean that? Was he talking about me? Did he really say that I'm in Christ? Did he really say that I'm forgiven? Did he really say that I'm like a sheep in his pasture? Does he really say that I have no need for fear? Does he really say that I'm a saint? Did God really say that? Maybe. Why don't you go read your Bible? Find out. Possibly the most powerful temptation there is to not believe what God says. Because the reality we experience here on this broken earth seems so much different than what God says. But faith bridges that gap. Satan tempts us, we tempt ourselves, it doesn't matter what God says I am. And I already touched on this a little bit. Don't be the identity thief in somebody else's life. Don't be the one that decides for somebody else that they're a failure. Don't be the one that decides that someone else doesn't qualify because of whatever bizarre theological point of view you have because they meet at 9:30 in the morning. You guys, there are church divisions over paint color. Not kidding. People, we're just messed up. We're all messed up. We all have opinions about things. Man, I'm an expert on my opinion. Right? I know what I believe. And the Bible says I should be fully convinced of what I believe. That's true. I should be convinced. But I would be a fool to take that and clobber other brothers and sisters in Christ with my opinions about what I believe, taking away their identity, claiming somehow that they're not enough, that they aren't right, that they might not be in Christ because of this or that or the other. Romans chapter 14 is very clear not to do that. Who are you to judge another man's servant? It's before his master he stands or falls. In other words, God will decide that, you won't. And it says then this amazing promise, which maybe we should cling to more for ourselves than for anybody else. And he will stand because he is able to make him stand. Who? God is able to make him stand. And that's the condition all of us are in. Not one of us would stand on our own. Not one. When we get there, we won't stand because of our great amazingness. We will stand because Jesus makes us stand. I'm going to wrap up with this. Once you come to Christ, your identity changes. Scripture teaches us that we are a new creation when we come to Christ. Cutter, do I have a scripture for that? The old identity is removed from your record, though it still plagues you. We've used this illustration many times, and I've beaten it to death. No pun intended. That it's like we're carrying around one of the old punishments for murder was you carried around the dead body on your back until you died. Cruel and unusual punishment? Yes. But it illustrates my point very well. That's what this is like. The old you died, and you carry it around for a temporary period of time until you die. Physically. And we go on to the rest of the story with Paul Harvey and God. Sorry. Because it doesn't finish at that right then when you're transformed in Christ. You walk through this life in a paradox, in a dual point of view, seeing two things, having two realities, the reality of the flesh and of sin that's failed and broken, and we walk out every day in our world, and the reality of what the Scripture tells us, which is different. And it's a wrestling match we will wrestle with our whole lives. My encouragement to you is to believe what God says about you, leaving behind who you were. If you're hearing what I'm saying today, and you've never actually given your life to Christ, this is what happens. The Scripture teaches us that when we believe in the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the sufficient sacrifice for our sin, if we believe that, we begin to transform. We begin to change, and the old us dies, and we're reborn. Jesus said, born again, He referred to it as. Today would be a really good day. If God is tugging at your heart and you've never done that, I want to pray with you after the service today. Come find me. Don't be scared to talk to me. If God's tugging at your heart and you've never made that decision for Him, I would love to pray with you in that regard today. Because you can walk out transformed life, taking on a new identity, and also then wonderfully being able to see others through that same lens. Would you stand, please? Sorry if I got a little rantish today. I know when I'm done preaching and I'm sweating under my shirt, I must have really got intense. But I don't notice it until after, so. Lord God, we need help in this. It's so hard sometimes to go through the failings of life and the difficulty and the struggles, and to not feel like a failure, to feel like somehow I didn't meet the criteria, I didn't hit the mark. How am I supposed to go on? But yet your Scripture, God, we trust you in that, that you're working all things together for our good, that these things happen to grow us and change us and shape us. So Lord, help us to be deliberate. Lord, the Scripture even teaches it that our salvation really is a gift, that the faith coming is coming from you. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to stir our faith, inject us with it. Help us to grow in it. Lord, I pray that you would fuel a little fire in some hearts today about reading your Scripture in order to understand what the true reality is, who we really are. Because what we see will go away, but what's in your Word remains forever. Help us to lay hold of the eternal reality rather than the temporal one we experience. God, we pray for your continued leadership. And Lord, if you've tugged at any hearts today, somebody that you want to give themselves to you, then we pray that you would encourage them to do that, Lord. And we want to celebrate that today.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app, available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.